Grace to you and peace from the one who creates and sustains all life. Amen. It was a tough weekend for many of us. This weekend, if you were here, you knew that there was something going on. And many of us were afraid. Many of us spent time, obviously, thinking about our friends and relatives in Japan. One can't help but watch the coverage in the news of the devastation in that place. You cannot help but be moved. I know as I watched the helicopter coverage of the waves sweeping across the farmland, through the cities, past the power plants, and began to have an idea of the scale of it when you saw tiny little cars. There's a crossroad, and some of the cars are going this way, and some of the cars are going this way, and they're tiny little specks. And no matter where they went, the water was already there. Frightening, horrific images. I always read up a little from the faith community about how people respond to such tragedies. We can never be prepared, and there is no pat explanation for why things happened, and yet there is always someone who writes, "Well, this was God's retribution for Japanese whaling. This is what God has done." I was heartened by the responses that I saw to that assumption. One person said, "Well, then I suppose God has summarily ignored all of the whaling and killing of dolphins done by the U.S. fishing industry. God's selective that way, I guess." And another person wrote, this is for the sins of those people who refuse to be Christian. It was just a litany of blame, of trying to understand this horrible event from the perspective of a very narrow understanding of how God is in the world and for whom God is in the world. You know, it's sort of like our Genesis text. It's so easy to do the blame game. And that's what's going on so often after a great disaster. Whether it's 9/11 or the tsunami or the earthquake in Chile, people ache to understand and assign blame. It certainly is true in the Genesis text for today as we hear how the people God created were tempted. Now, there's lots of interpretations of that text, but the best ones, the ones that I enjoy the most, are the ones who try to figure out whose fault it is that the people got kicked out of the garden. Lots of people blame the serpent. After all, in their mind, it was utopia before the serpent came. Well, unfortunately, the text doesn't really bear that out. We have an image of this prehistoric place where everything is perfect and everything is in harmony. But listen to the text of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was water there. And the image was the whole face of the earth covered in water and chaotic and tumultuous. And God brought up the land and divided the waters from the waters. But God didn't get rid of the waters. They were still there. And then God created the garden and the people were there in this wonderful creation mythos. And our favorite thing is to say it must have been the serpent. It was his fault that the people got kicked out of the garden. Good, we've assigned the blame. Now we don't like snakes. Although, actually, in Hebrew, it's not a snake. It's a legless creature. A legless creature that crawls on its belly. Who knows? Personally, I don't know what it could have been. I like snakes, so I don't think it was a snake. Okay. Well, the problem is that the snake was just being, or the serpent was just being a serpent. The serpent was doing exactly what God put the serpent on the world to do. And if you think about it, the serpent's just pointing out the options, right? It's like a car salesman. Eat of the tree, don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, you're going to know about good and evil. The serpent told the truth. He was right. My second favorite person who gets blamed is, of course, that woman. Remember Adam? Why did you eat of the fruit of the tree from which you were forbidden to eat? It was that woman you gave me. So it is both the woman and God's fault. The third person who can get blamed, of course, is the man. But he only gets blamed because he's a dumb man. But all of the blame misses the point. The story is not just about who to blame for the fall. The story is about God's steadfastness throughout the entire narrative. The one steady presence is God. When the people are playing out there, God plays with them. And when they've eaten of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they know that they are naked, they hide from God. And God is coming out, and the word in the Hebrew is the sound of walking through leaves. God is coming out to play, and they hear that sound, and they hide away from God. But God remains. In the midst of the tragedy of the fall, God steadfastly remains with God's people. That story carries itself throughout our scriptural history. And in this powerful story of Jesus, the one presence, the one thing that Jesus refuses to do is to no longer trust God. The whole story is about how Jesus chooses to trust God rather than his own power, rather than his own abilities. Again and again, Jesus points back to God's word, which is the witness of God's presence. Isn't it strange that Jesus keeps pointing back to the Word, and it's the one thing that most modern Christians know almost nothing about? In a recent poll, when asked, most Christians admitted they certainly don't read their Bible on a regular basis. And in fact, they don't really even know most of the basic stories. We are illiterate in the first language of our faith. One of the fun things we've had in our Thursday Bible studies is that as we get more biblically literate and we read things like 1 and 2 Samuel and Leviticus and all that stuff that you like really want to skip, what you discover again and again is how God remains with God's people. God always comes back. You see, what Jesus exhibits is a trust in God, which leads to obedience to God. We don't like the O word very well, but trust and obedience come together. When we trust God, we're enveloped in that wonderful and powerful sense of God's grace. We're drawn into God's power in the world in a new and exciting way. In this story, Jesus is given the opportunity to own everything, to feed himself, to do whatever he wants, to grasp a hold of the power of the world. And he simply says, no. No. That's not what I have been called to be. So when we see things like this tsunami or whatever disaster man-made or nature-made that you want to come up with, we may be tempted to look for a blame. We may be tempted to try to assign a meaning to it. We may even feel like, well, you know, Japan got destroyed, but Hawaii didn't do too bad. God must like us better. But what foolishness. What Jesus shows us in the gospel time and time again is in the midst of the deepest and darkest tragedies, God stands with us. And that God stands with God's people and the world everywhere and weeps at suffering, cries at loss, and calls us to righteousness and justice. And therefore, it's not an option for the Christian community to stand by and simply point a finger and say, look at those people. If they would have just followed Jesus, or if they would have followed Greenpeace, they wouldn't have had this happen. Instead, we look at suffering and we respond with the same love and grace that Jesus has given us. We're generous in our outpouring in the ways both monetary and in time and in prayer. The appropriate response to a disaster is not blame, but to be drawn into a life of prayer for those who are suffering. To give up our stuff and our time and our effort, to be the hands and mouth of God, to share God's love. After all, Jesus finishes his time in the desert and he goes out of the desert, and what happens to him? He goes to work. He does his ministry. And so I commend all of us in this time of terror in so many ways, in a time when we are afraid, that we be drawn into prayer and love for our neighbor, for people who we don't even know and may never meet, that we share the love of God, which is unconditional and filled with grace, that we be for the world Christ's presence. And when people raise blame, we should be the first to say no. And when people say it's their own fault, if they had only been more Christian, we simply say that seems untrue and doesn't ring with the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, fear is met with God's presence. Blame is met with God's grace. And our own terrible fears are met in the Christ who calls us to be God's people and assures us of God's presence. And so may God send you out from this place, filled with God's Holy Spirit, filled with the word of grace that comes in scripture and song and liturgy, in the hearts of your life, that you may be that present Christ for the world. Amen.